Luke 23, verses 1 to 25. And the page numbers you can see up there in the Bibles that are being handed around is page 1059. And we're doing this at this point in the service, if you are a visitor, because we believe that God's Word is the best way to know Him and to find out how we should live a life and how we can actually find out how we can have a relationship with Him as well and live in the world that we live in. So Luke 23, I'm going to read the whole passage and then zero in on a few parts of it this evening. This is the second trial of Jesus. He's just met with the Jewish authorities. And then the whole assembly, the whole Jewish assembly, rose and led him to Pilate, who was the Roman governor. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man," but they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform some miracle. So he plied him with questions, many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. But then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him, and in your presence, and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing deserving death. Therefore I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Lord, help us now. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Help us see Jesus, for we ask in his name. Amen. We live in a world which exerts huge amounts of pressure on us. You probably have seen on television many adverts in your time. I wonder if you ever clocked up how many adverts you think you've seen in your time. And you might think, oh, it's just the break between the film or the program you're watching. But actually, they're trying to exert pressure. Pressure on you to think a certain way, to want certain things, to buy certain things. And as we come to this topic of peer pressure tonight, I want to make it very clear, this isn't just a teenage issue. Peer pressure is something that newlyweds face when they're challenged by their peers around them to have all the latest mod cons as they start their life together. Peer pressure is something parents face as they're pressurized to try and live and be parents as all those around them are in the world and try and do this and that and get this and that for their kids. Have you heard of something called pester pressure? I think, pester power. That's something that is talked about in the advertising world. Pester power is whereby if you go with your kids to the shops, they will pester you to buy what they've seen on television. So Toys R Us is a great example of pester power at its best. You can't actually go into the shop without walking around about 15 aisles, and by then your kids will have probably worn you down so much that you have to buy them something. Parents face this kind of peer pressure around them to get the latest gadgets, the latest Wii Nintendo for their children. There's a lot of peer pressure on parents. There's peer pressure on couples who aren't yet married, on those dating or those in college. Pressure to have sex before marriage. Pressure that if you don't have sex, you're not fully human. Great peer pressure on those around us. There's pressure on us when we drive. Pressure as you drive down, particularly I think the M40, I know is bad for this, that everyone around you seems to be going at 80 plus. And if you're there keeping the speed limit, you just positively feel slow. Peer pressure all around us in different situations of life. You could define peer pressure like this: as pressure of the crowd to cause you to choose against your conscience or better judgment. Pressure from the crowd to cause you to choose against your conscience or better judgment. Whether that be to do with drinking or swearing or relationships or political correctness or doing too much, i.e. saying yes. Hey, isn't that something in Christian ministry sometimes we can have peer pressure to? Or in our spending, in our view of Jesus, we can know peer pressure. Even in how we live for him, the pressure of the world around us, and even sometimes of nominal Christians, can try and squeeze us into its mold. As we come to this passage, I want us to have in mind Romans 12:2. John, did we manage to get this up on the screen? Romans 12:2. Turn to it in your Bibles if you know it well, but it is coming up here, I think. Here we go. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Anyone here from an era where you used to read the J.B. Phillips? Anyone know what it used to say in the J.B. Phillips? Mike and Ann, do you remember what it said? J.B. Phillips, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Squeeze you into its mold. I only thought of this a few minutes before the service. And I wished I'd asked Roberto, if I'd thought of it, to come and bring your potter stuff as well. And when you see a potter at work like Roberto, some of you might remember a few years back he did a children's talk. You have to keep a steady hand. And I can imagine if all the kids were coming to try and come up and squeeze the thing from different angles, it would go into some shape that Roberto wouldn't want. He is the potter. It needs to be in his mold. And God has a design, a destiny for our lives. But don't kid yourself that the world out there doesn't also have a plan for your wives. Or that the enemy, not your wives, your lives. Or the enemy doesn't have a plan for your life to destroy it. Because he does. He'll try to squeeze you into its mold. So I want to see here, how does Pilate respond to peer pressure? Is there something you and I can learn? And as we go through this passage, I want us to see how Pilate responds to the pressure around him. Notice first what happens to Pilate. Verse 4, this crowd is around him. So this is peer pressure he's under. Verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. That's what we saw this morning, that Jesus was innocent. And the opening response of Pilate to the pressure around him is good. It's honesty. I just want to say, this is a great way to approach peer pressure, is with honesty. He says, I don't care that you all want this man convicted. I find no basis for a charge against this man. But, verse 5, they insisted. Let me let you in on a secret about peer pressure. It doesn't end when you make the right choice once. You find that those around you still apply the pressure. And that's what happens in the case of Pilate. He's made a good start, but the pressure is still there. In fact, it kind of mounts, but they insisted and they go on. And then Pilate kind of spots something. he spots that they're talking about Galilee. And as I said this morning, Herod Antipas was from the region of Galilee. That was his kind of jurisdiction. So suddenly, Pilate sees that he can shift the responsibility. Do you know what I mean? When you can respond to peer pressure, but you kind of shift the responsibility away from yourself. So, you know, we do it, don't we, with, say you're actually fasting from drinking, or say you don't drink, you're teetotal. And you know what can kind of sometimes happen? You go to meet with some friends, and they say, do you want a drink? And you say, no, I'm driving. And it's true, it's good to not drink when you drive. But rather than just be straight up honest and say, you know what, I don't drink, we actually kind of shift the responsibility to the government. Or we say kind of, we're on medication or something like that. And we're not being honest, but we're saying, we're not kind of nailing our colors to the flag, we're shifting the responsibility. And actually, this is kind of like, it's not wrong, but it's a bit of a slippery slope. Because we're not necessarily owning up and making a stand. And so Pilate does this. He kind of says, oh, I know, I can let Herod deal with this. This can be his problem. And what happens? You get off the hook for a while, but it comes back. And it comes back to Pilate. Do you notice how Herod kind of does this thing? And then verse 13, Pilate called the chief priests and rulers together and said that he finds no basis for charge against them. He's back to where he started, but they're now insisting. They're insisting still, and the peer pressure is back on him. And when you and I try and shift responsibility, when we face peer pressure, when we don't nail our colors to the mast, then you know what we discover? It comes back. And we still face to have to make a stand. But the danger is once we've shifted responsibility, this next spit on the slope down is easier. Compromise. Pilate responds with compromise. Look in verse 16. Verse 15 even. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing deserving of death. He's still saying he's done nothing wrong. Therefore, notice this in verse 16. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Where's the punishing come from? Where's the punishing come from? It wasn't there in verse 4. He said, I saw no basis of a charge against him. But as this crowd is insistent, he knows what they want. They want their pound of flesh. And so Pilate says, go on then. You can have a little compromise. I'll punish him and then release him. Won't that be enough? We can all be happy then. You and I know what that's like. The pressure just mounting. Just a little. Okay. Maybe I'll increase my speed to 75 or 80. I mean, it's not 90 like everyone else is going, but maybe I'll just have one drink. Peer pressure that makes us go against our conscience as we compromise. And then it's an easy slope down because they don't give up with compromise. And that's the thing. We think people are going to when we say, oh, go on then once. But they don't stop. Look what happens as he says that. With one voice, they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas. But verse 20, he's trying, wanting to release Jesus. Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him. And again, he tries this compromise line. But you see, once you've compromised, your word is not nearly as powerful. And by the time it gets to verse 23, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So verse 24, we see him right the way down this slippery slope. So Pilate decided to grant their demand with a kind of, well, go on then. We'll do it your way. And as you and I face peer pressure, we need to start with honesty. But then I advise you against all the rest of those points. Because that is the slippery slope. That's the slide. Sometimes I bring a prop, and I would have loved to have brought a slide. But unfortunately, we don't have one. So I don't know if John's been able to find me a picture of one. Something. There you go. We don't have a garden, so I haven't got one yet for Lila. You imagine a slide right here. And what I'd say is that if you're... honesty is a great place to start. You're kind of standing firm. But that little bit where you kind of go over. That's the slippery slope begins. Shifting responsibility. And then you're into compromise and you're shooting all the way down. Because then by the time you find yourself just a bit more peer pressure, it's so easy to say, well, go on then. And I wanted to take you through this slide again with just a few areas. I've touched on some of them. I want to take you through this slide as regards sex. Because I think this is such a big area of peer pressure, not just for teenagers, but for those at university. And even in our world today, this is just a massive thing. And I think many here would be able to say with honesty, I believe sex is for marriage. Because that's what the Bible teaches. That's our honest position. And we live in a world which ridicules that. Which applies so much pressure on that, whether it be at work or on the TV or at college or at school. It ridicules that. And so it's very easy sometimes, as that pressure's on, to shift responsibility. So that when we're with people and they're talking about it, we don't say, I believe sex is for marriage. We say, Christians do, or my parents do, or, you know, we shift the responsibility. We shift the responsibility. Sometimes we might even say, oh, it's not a, you know, wouldn't, you know, this isn't the time is right. All the time, if we shift responsibility, then we're still going down that slide. We've opened the door somehow in some way. And so then what happens is the pressure mounts because we've shifted responsibility. People think, well, maybe that's not his position or her position. And so then the request comes when you're going out with someone. They say, well, why don't, I know you kind of, you're a Christian or that, but why don't we go on holiday, just the two of us? Dating couples going on holiday is always a recipe for disaster on your own. I don't know, it's so common now. The peer pressure is so much, but it seems like a little thing. You kind of say, well, we won't share rooms. But it's a compromise. And the pressure's on. And the slippery slope is there. And the situation just leads so often to, well, go on then. You see how subtle it is. How subtle it is. I'm not just talking to those who are single, but those who are married. If you think about how affairs started, it's the same kind of way. So often it's so subtle. Because we're not willing to nail our colors to the mast and say, that wasn't right. That wasn't right. But I also want us to just look at this from a spiritual perspective about Jesus. Talking about sex is a big thing in our culture. It's not really taboo at all. Jesus, now that's taboo. Hard to talk about Jesus. And so you and I are here today, and I imagine we're just about to break bread. Many of us would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. Hold your hand up if you feel you could say that with your hand on heart. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Hallelujah. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's how the verse continues. Now, you get in a situation at work. You get into a situation around others who don't believe that. And the pressure on you to not say, I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But if Jesus comes up, you might say, well, you know, some say, or the Bible says, or something like that. And you're just shifting response. You're not nailing your colors to the mast. You're saying, you know, this about. And then the ridicule piles in, and there's a bit more, you know, and you're saying, well, I know a few people who believe that. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they're going, oh, no, you couldn't believe that. That's rubbish. And then perhaps you might find yourself in conversations and say, well, what about all these other ways? And you kind of say, well, maybe Jesus is a way. I've heard so many people who have once said, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Then kind of go down this slippery slope and they get to the point of saying, well, Jesus is one way of many ways. One way of many ways. See how that's compromise? It's not giving in completely. And then when people say there's nothing special about Jesus, you have to, at a point when you've said he's one of many ways, you have to say, well, fair enough, there's nothing maybe special about him. And consent, your whole view of Jesus has been squeezed into the mold of this world. And here we see Pilate's view of Jesus changing. So if Pilate's not a good way to respond to peer pressure, what is a good way to respond to peer pressure? Well, this passage it actually helps us because it holds up Jesus for us in a similar situation of pressure. Now, he's not under pressure of the crowd to say, who do people say he is? He's not under the pressure in the same way that Pilate is about making a decision about what he thinks of Jesus. But Jesus is under immense pressure as to whether to live a life of love and sacrifice at this point. Imagine people accusing you and spitting at you. We just saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, how people were beating him. In that kind of pressure, was Jesus going to keep loving? Keep going the way of sacrifice? And look how Jesus responds to pressure. I just want to draw your attention to a few things here. The first thing is in verse 3, when Jesus is put under the pressure and he's in this trial situation, he responds like Pilate with honesty, with the truth. And again, I want to say that's a great place to start. Be honest. Don't have pretense like we were looking at this morning. Just say it how it is. Jesus responds with the truth. But then as we were also looking at this morning, when Jesus finds that people around him, the pressure continues, and really they're not in any way after the truth. And you can be around people where they don't care really what you think. They're just trying to get you to do things their way. They're not after the truth. If they're not interested in you as a person, they're wanting to get you to do things your way. Jesus then, he goes silent. He goes silent. And I've found myself in times when I've been facing peer pressure with people, and I've said something, don't want to drink, thank you very much. And I remember one time when my friends from work wanted to take me out on a stag do, and they were committed to trying to get me drunk. And I just said, no, I don't want to drink. And slowly they got more and more drunk. And after a while, I just thought, I'm not even going to bother saying anything, because they're not going to remember this night. And it was just, I just kept my mouth shut. And I think this is a great tactic for peer pressure. Stick with the truth. And rather than go on a slippery slope of compromise, just if you think, well, I've said this so many times now, my position, I'm not even going to bother to say anything anymore. I'm just going to be quiet. But then there's something else that Jesus does that pervades through this passage. And it's recapped by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And this is it. We've got it up here on the screen. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. But when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. And you and I, when we are under peer pressure, we need to entrust ourselves to God. Entrust that the choices that we're making because of his word or because of our conscience, we're doing for him. And though the world around us might be saying, you're nuts, you're stupid, why don't you do this, go on then. We say, no, we're entrusting ourselves to God. We're doing like what Wendy was saying. Say, God, this is what you say in your word. This is why I'm doing it. I'm going for it. And we live life in a way that pleases him. So if we see those points again, we stand with the truth. Sometimes we stand with silence, but we still stand with trust in God. Philip, you have this great thing about Ephesians 6 and about standing. Do you want to just say it to us, which is a stand? Still stand. Stand, withstand, still stand. Just keep standing. That's the thing you need to do when you're under peer pressure. Stand, withstand, still stand. And in this area of peer pressure, I want to touch now on, just as we close, the whole business of living life radically for God. Because I think we actually face quite a bit of peer pressure in the church. It goes a bit like this. You're a new Christian. You're really excited. You're really zealous for the Lord. You really want to share the gospel with other people. And the people around you who seem to have been Christians for longer, they don't seem to be doing that kind of stuff. They don't seem to be praying. They don't seem to be as passionate as you. And you kind of think, well, maybe that's not, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe the Christian life isn't being sold out for God and trying to share the gospel with other people. Maybe it's being like everyone else around me seems to be, kind of just ticking along. Now, I don't believe we're a ticking along church. I look around and I don't sense that. But I tell you what, we're not yet the church we could be. And the hard thing about changing is because often we apply pressure on one another so that when any one of us thinks, right, let's do something radical for God, the kind of pressure from even one another can sometimes be, nah. All night prayer meeting? Nah. A week of mission? Using your holiday? Nah. And in fact, those things we have done, and people have done them, not the whole church by any means, and they've been blessed. What if it was even more radical than that? What if God was calling us to live life with such sacrificial love that it would shock not just the unbelievers, it would shock the person next to you? Would we do it? The disciples couldn't take the kind of love that Jesus did to go to the cross. They fled. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came and filled them that they could really live and work like that. Something changed in them. And even then, the early church, that wasn't an easy place to be around. The peer pressure in the early church was such that this is the way to live life sacrificially. Come and share your needs. Come and share your belongings. Come and live life for the gospel. Primary. That's your main motivation. Live life for the gospel. I read the stories of the early church and I think, you know what we've got? We need to keep rediscovering that. I was talking to someone this week and they were just saying, you know, I think as a church, we could grow in our love for one another. I think we're a loving church, but I agreed with him. He said, you know, it really matters to people when we're remembered and when someone gives them a call. And I thought, yeah, I could do that more. I could call people more and say, you know, I'm thinking of you. God loves you. How are you doing? Have you gone through this whole week without speaking to other brothers and sisters in Christ to find out how they're doing? That doesn't sound like the early church. That sounds like nominal Christian living, like the church is en masse, it kind of squeezes us to not be radical disciples. Now, when you're being radical, don't stop respecting those around you. But when you see someone trying to live a life radical for God, don't hold them back. Let them challenge you. Let them excite you. Let them think, yeah, maybe there is more. Maybe there is more to this living life for Jesus. So as we come to communion, I would love us to think of Jesus again. See him here. Such a powerful story. There's Herod there, there's Barabbas, there's Pilate, but in the midst of them all, there's Jesus standing. Such courage, eyes focused on heading to the cross for you and I. To bring that freedom from guilt that we were looking at this morning, or as we were looking at the holiday club, is a place where we can check in our baggage so that we can travel free through life. And this communion table is a great place to refocus. I need to refocus daily on the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you refocus tonight and commit afresh and say, Jesus, if there's more to this Christian life than what I'm currently experiencing, I want it. Will you take communion in that vein tonight? If there's more to this Christian life than what I'm currently experiencing, Lord, I want to know it. If there's more love that could flow through me from you to others, I want it. If there's more freedom, if there's a fresh filling of the Spirit that could come to me tonight, I want it. So let's come now, bow our heads, and just prepare, even now, for that time there. Lord, come by your Spirit, I pray. The peer pressure in the world is massive, but Lord, even in a church service, Lord, I know the feeling of pressure. Lord, just for us to do services as we've already done them, Lord. And I don't want us to just keep on keeping on the same as ever. Lord, I don't want us to lose the wonderful truths that we've known and have served us so well. But Lord, if there's more of you, and I believe there is, I want it. I want it for us, Lord, as your people. If there's more ways we can love one another, reach our community, learn how to pray, God, I want it. Put a thirst in our hearts for you, rather than being squeezed into the mold of those around us, Lord, I pray.